We are a people who want to know. We're in need of knowing. Thinking about our own society and particularly what we see on television, it seems to be that as reporters get together for news briefings and stuff, they have lots of questions. And a lot of times it sure seems like that they believe that everyone needs to know the questions or the answers to the questions that they are asking. We definitely live in a need-to-know world. We have lots of questions ourselves, and we want to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. The disciples seem to be in that particular situation as we come to the whole chapter of Mark 13. As they look at the temple that day, as they exit from it, they see how beautiful it is, how large it is, how much activity is going on around the temple, and they begin to be awed by it. And so they remember Jesus teaching about a kingdom, Jesus teaching about a world that is coming. And so they ask, when will this happen? We want to know. There are others throughout our history who have tried to envision the world around us, of what the world will be like in a few years. Throughout history, they have come up with all kinds of scenarios. Several of our writers have written novels and books that would help us picture what might be in the future as they try to describe on a need-to-know way of what that future will be like. Neil Postman in 1985 wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it was really a response to writing about some of these novels like George Orwell's 1984 or Alex Huxley's A Brave New World. Postman in his book in 1985 now reflects on 1984. The prophecy did not come true. Orwell's view of the world that was going to be run by Big Brother had not come true at that point, and so it was time to celebrate. But Postman was learning that the world that he lived in was looking a lot different, and he was afraid that the world was amusing itself to death. We are definitely a consumer society. We are definitely an entertainment society. We are definitely a place where we think comforts and all the things about us are the things we want. Could we be amusing ourselves to death? In the preliminary of this particular book, Postman begins to compare and contrast to some degree the way the book 1984 and A Brave New World laid out their future views. In 1984, it says, our fear was we were fearful of being overcome by external controls. In 1984, it would be Big Brother that would come down and control everything. In Alex Huxley books, which came out years before this, his view was people would be overcome by what they love. They would love to be entertained. In the book 1984, there was a fear that truth would be concealed from them. In Alex Huxley's book, A Brave New World, the fear was that truth would be drowned out into a sea of irrelevance. In the book 1984, there was a fear that books would be banned. In Brave New World, there was no need to ban books because no one would read them because we would be consumed by entertaining ourselves, by taking care of what we liked and what we loved. There was a fear in 1984 of being deprived of information, but in Alex Huxley's book, A Brave New World, too much information would make everything irrelevant and would make us very passive. Postman, in his book, continues to reflect on this and talk about man's infinite capacity for distraction. Did you watch, we don't have any kids in here, teenagers, but the movie Up has a little dog in it and the dog talks. And we all know about dogs, how infinitely they distracted are by everything, particularly squirrel. Squirrel. And so we too have a capacity to be distracted in our world by that which is around us and which entertains us. In George Orwell's 1984, there was a concern about being controlled by the inflicting of pain. In Alex Huxley's book, there was control inflicted by pleasure. In Alex Huxley's book about the Brave New World, it was things were going to ruin us by what we loved. And in George Orwell's book, it was the things we hate would end up ruining us. It seems to be that we are closer to Huxley's world than Orwell's world. But that's not the world we want to talk about today. We're talking about the world that Jesus lived in and the world that we live in and the view of the future that Jesus gave us, particularly as it begins in this passage. Now, I am under no illusion that I'm going to give you everything that's going to happen. I don't know it. But I do think there are some keys and some qualities that we can look at in this particular thing as we begin to look out across the landscape of life, and maybe we still have some questions because we want to know, but what is it even in this passage that Jesus tells us we need to know? A picture of this man standing on a ladder looking out across the sky with his binoculars is maybe the view of us of trying to discern what the future will hold for us, what we want to know. We may still not be able to discover it. Or maybe we see things the way that we want to see them and we begin to script out what the future will look like because we're looking at them through our lenses, not through the clear lenses of binoculars or the deep seat of our soul, or the clear lenses of God's perspective. So let's look a little bit closer at this Mark 13 passage, and maybe we can discern from this today what God would have us know, what Jesus would have us know as we live in this world and as we live toward this new world that God speaks of. The context of our particular passage we have to look at in Mark 13 is to look at all of Mark's gospel. We cannot just pick and choose one little thing and come up with a theology about the end times by looking at one specific verse. That gets us in lots of trouble. We also have to look at the practical applications of what Jesus would have been trying to tell his disciples. Remember, they're sitting at the Mount of Olives and they're looking back at the temple. What does that have to say for us? And we'll look a little closer at that. What about the Jewish perspective, the Jewish atmosphere of those things that are going on? Here is a Jewish rabbi with Jewish men. They're talking about a temple and messiahs or false messiahs. What does that have to do with our interpretation of this particular passage? Jesus begins to lay out this time that many of you would say is the time of tribulation. Well, tribulation means trouble and adversity, and we would all say that we live in a time of tribulation if it is termed adversity and trouble. But then Jesus mentions that even though we experience a lot of these things, this is the beginning of birth pains. You ladies are out there who have had children, you know that feeling, the beginnings of birth pains. Now, as you well know, I've never had a child, just a little secret. But I did look up on the internet, and I'm sure it's true, that whenever a woman has their first child, the average time to be in labor, how long would you say?
8 years.
8 years? That's the way it felt, right? There were several varying things, somewhere between 10 to possibly 18 hours in that time that you're in labor for the first child. I like your answer better. And so for us, what happens whenever Jesus says these are the beginnings of something new that's going to happen, and maybe the birth pains that we even feel today. Paul wrote of it in Romans. He talked about all of creation is basically standing on its tippy toes in birth pains of what God is going to do in his new movement, making all things new. The new heavens, the new earth, the new birth. And so even here, we've got to remember that Jesus is leading us to something that is in God's view, this kingdom of God that he has preached about, this kingdom of God that he has talked about. So let's look a little further, possibly at the application for us, maybe as Jesus spoke to the disciples of that day. Jesus was not trying to satisfy their curiosity about end times, nor was he trying to straighten out faulty thinking. No, Jesus seems to be teaching them a way of life then. In the midst of adversity and troubles, what should they know and what should they do? And so he begins to tell them stories. He begins to give them instructions. And so by reference of what the disciples should do, maybe what is it we need to know? What is it we need to do today as disciples, as followers of His? What do we as the body of Christ, the church, need to know and respond to? And what about our own personal applications? Now let's think about that just a minute. Remember, we're in Jerusalem. It's the last week of Jesus' life. He has entered Jerusalem on that lowly donkey. He has cleansed the temple early in the week. He has taught. He has healed. And last week we looked at Him observing one, putting in all she had into the offering. And now He's looking back at the temple. He's already entered the temple before early in the week, and He's seen a fig tree, and the fig tree looked like it had fruit, but it did not. And so Jesus curses the poor little fig tree, the only time in all of Scripture that an inanimate object is cursed. Now we hear again that Jesus is looking back at this beautiful temple and all its activities, but He's saying it is dead. That worldview is not working. And He's already been teaching about the kingdom of God and how it is supposed to work. It seems to be that the Jewish people, even in their intentions to do good, had hardened and become fruitless even in what God had wanted them to be and become. And so the lesson for us, maybe as a church, and even in personal life, is learning to listen again to what God might have to say to us. As we look at this overall passage, though, there's another key for us in chapter 13. The words watch or heed or be careful appear some 5 times in all of chapter 13. And if they appear that many times, Mark, the writer of this gospel, is trying to give us a lesson that we might need to be alert, we might need to be awake, we might need to watch and to be observant of what's going on. Rather than being distracted by endless things that please us, we need to take care, to take concern, to take heed of the teachings of Scripture. And so as we look at that, that'll definitely be one of the keys for us. In your handout, I think I wrote for you some of these things. In Mark chapter 13, verse 5, He says, "Watch out that no one deceive you." In verse 9, He says, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. And on account of Me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." Later in that chapter, in verse 23, He says, "Be on your guard. I've told you ahead of time." In verse 33, He says, "Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come." And then in verse 37, right at the end of that, He says, "What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, be alert, be awake." Jesus is definitely telling us that as we gather together, as we look at His new world, this kingdom of God coming in upon us that has already broken out into birth pains, we too need to be careful and to be watchful for it. So He tells us to take heed. Take heed that we not be misled. Take heed that we not be discouraged. Take heed by continuing to be watching and praying and prepared. And then He gives us 2 pictures at the end, 2 parables, 2 stories of the fig tree again and of a homeowner. And that's what we want to do with the rest of our time, is unpack some of these things that He tells us. See, even the disciples wanted to continue to know when it was going to happen. Even after the resurrection, they still hadn't quite got it. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They still had the idea, even though Jesus had told them before about this kingdom of God, that now that He had been raised from the dead, now was it time for Israel and the temple and everything to be restored to power, Rome kicked out, and Israel ruling again. And in John chapter 21, verses 20 and 21, He ends up, Peter, after he's restored, Peter is also distracted by everything going on around him in that situation of Peter, "Do you love Me? You know I love you, Lord. Do you love Me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love Me?" But Peter has a question not about Jesus. Peter says, "What about him? What about John?" See, he wanted to know what was going to happen to John more than anything else. He was distracted, wanting to know what was unknowable. And Jesus didn't give him an answer for that. So let's not beat ourselves up too bad if we're people who want to know. Maybe that's part of our curiosity. But maybe now, what is it Jesus wants us to know? Let's look at five things that I think can come out of this passage for us to know. The first comes out of the passage part that was read, where he tells us to watch out that no one deceives you. No one misleads you. We live in a world where it's easy to be misled, it's easy to be tricked, it's easy to find that we haven't been told the truth. You've heard the story that's just broken on the news recently of the homeless man and the woman who broke down, and the homeless man gave her last $20 to buy gas to get home. She gets home and she's so overwhelmed by what the homeless man has done. Her and her husband decide to start a GoFundMe page, and they wanted $15,000 to help out this homeless man. People gave over $400,000. Then it came out a few weeks ago that they had not given the money to the man, that they had taken lavish trips, bought cars. They'd only given the man part of the money. And then we all sneered. And just the other day, it continued to break that all three were in on this scam. That we've been misled, we have been tricked, we have been deceived into believing something that was not true. And so that hardens us. It makes us hard to help others that truly are in need whenever that happens. But Jesus is telling us here that we need to watch. We need to not be misled, not be deceived. But I think most of the time we deceive ourselves in thinking just like the disciples, looking at the way God had worked through the temple and through the Jewish people. We too think that God's still going to continue to work in the same old ways that he's had. But I think God is always pouring his new wine into new wineskins, and we have to learn his ways. A polar explorer years ago was deceived by maps and died on his expedition. In 1879, Lieutenant George DeLong took his crew on the USS Jeannette as they were to explore the North Pole and claim it for America. All the map makers of that day and time had envisioned and had drawn out that you would have to go through some ice, but once you got to the polar cap, it was an open, clear sea with all kind of marine life, and you would sail on it like sailing on the Mediterranean. Unfortunately, every expedition that ever went there came back because they couldn't make it because of the ice. You would think map makers and scientists would change their theory of what it was like, but they didn't. They just modified it a little bit. They modified it to say, well, it's still going to have that open area, but you have to break through more ice to get to it. DeLong and his crew tried to do that, but they didn't make it. 28 men and DeLong could not find this portal through this frozen ice as their ship got stuck there. And he writes in his own thing, he said, I now pronounce this thermometric gateway, this idea that there is this hard ice and then you get to the polar sea of North Pole, was a delusion and a snare. They disembarked from their boat. Some of the men wandered and made it into Siberia and continued to live, but some did not make it as they got separated from the rest of their crew. They had been duped by map makers. They had been deceived by that which they thought was correct. So we too are told to watch out, to be careful, to look out for deception, but how we can deceive ourselves in endless ways as we look at life. Jesus also told them a little bit later they needed to watch out to not be discouraged. Several times in this, he tells them that they shouldn't be alarmed by what's going on. They shouldn't be alarmed by the rumors of wars. They shouldn't be alarmed by the famines, that kingdom is against kingdom. They shouldn't be alarmed by that. This is the beginning of it, but they're to be on their guard. That there'll be times that they'll be accused of things, but the persecution will turn in proclamation. That they will stand before people, and if they're in the Spirit, if they've been people of the Spirit, God's Spirit will give them what they are to say at that particular time. There's no need for us to be discouraged either, to be having our courage taken out of us, or having our heart ripped out and disheartened in life. later in the message, right toward the end, we'll talk about those characters in The Wizard of Oz, one who didn't have courage and one who didn't have a heart, and how they had to come alongside each other and discover that they had it all along, and they had it whenever they came together with each other. So let's not become too discouraged in life. Let's watch and be heedful, and let's encourage one another as the passage in Hebrew was read. As we gather together, let's spur one another on to love and good deeds. The third thing that I think can come out of this area of watchfulness for us, or heeding what God has said, in the midst of all the turmoil and trouble that we have, is that we need to take heed. We need to become the sign of the new kingdom in the new way. We are the evidence that God is breaking in. Whenever we let Christ into our life and we become citizens of the new kingdom, we are the sign that points the way to God's rule and God's reign. We are the signs of how to live that points to this new world. It's not a brave new world, nor is it 1984. It is God's new creation, where the family of faith work together and walk together. We love each other, forgive each other, encourage each other. He tells at the end of this whole chapter, there's two things. He tells us we need to learn the lesson from the fig tree, and we also need to learn the lesson from the homeowner. In verse 28 of 13, he says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twig gets tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, whenever you see these things happening, you will know it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." The fig tree becomes a symbol for them and a sign, and we too become a sign to this world that God is doing a new work, changing us, already citizens in his new kingdom. In verse 33 of chapter 13, he tells us about this homeowner. He says, "But about the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, and each one with their assigned task, and he tells them to stay, the one at the door, to keep watch. Therefore, you keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." That we are to be watchful, that we are to be this sign, this evidence that God is breaking in a new world, and we become evidences just like the fig tree, or just like the parable of the homeowner who has put people in charge and he goes away, and we are given tasks to do, we are given jobs to take care of. See, I think we in the church have grown to believe that we're on a cruise ship. The cruise ship says the crew serves all of us. You know, we want what we want when we want it, and we want to know when the next entertainment's going to be and when the next buffet is too. But in reality, we're not on a cruise ship. We're on much more like a battleship. And on a battleship, everybody has a position and a job to do, and we're not there to serve each other. We're there to serve the mission that we're on. And the mission that we're on is a mission of breaking into this new world, of being agents who demonstrate our love toward each other as we help each other see this particular way. The last two things that I want to give you really from us is to help us to admit a couple of things. These are things we need to know. We need to know that we have to admit we don't know it all. That our own view of God is limited by him, and so therefore we need to hold some of our truth with humility. Even though we think we understand it all, we may not quite understand it all. I think we've been given what we need to know, though. You remember Jesus calling the disciples by the sea, and he would say, "Come, follow me." My question would have been, "Where?" And then my next question would have been, "What are we going to do?" "Oh, you're a rabbi, and I'm supposed to be a..." "Well, what are we going to learn?" What the text tells us is Jesus says, come, follow me. And maybe they ask those questions. Where are we going? Follow me. Maybe they ask, what are we supposed to know and learn and do? What truths are we supposed to hold? What beliefs are we supposed to sign off on? Follow me. And so we as the church have to admit we don't know it all, but in following Jesus in the best that we can admit that we're on this journey together. We also need to admit that this is a journey of faith, not a journey of certainty. The journey of faith says for us that God calls us and we take steps of faith because we see the evidence of his love and his call for us. This is not a call of where we try to make everything certain, because once you make it all certain, guess what? It's no longer faith. And God calls us to be people of faith. Oh, people of little faith. Jesus is asking for trust. He's asking for us to take steps of faith that we choose to follow. Even though we can't see all the way into the future, we can see one step at a time, and we trust him and we follow him. See, we're people of control. We're people of certainty. We're people of structures. Ah, back to the beginning, the temple. They were sitting there looking at the temple, a place of structure, a place of hardened, a place of certainty where everybody's role was all laid out, where people were in and out and kept from other places. But the call to the kingdom of God is a call to this mystery. So just as soon as you think you've got God figured out, you just became God. He doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us what we need to know. And so let's admit that we're on a journey of faith, and we're asking others to take a step of faith, to trust God as they live in this way. So how can we not be misled, and how can we not be discouraged in this world? Back to the story of Oz. You remember the characters in the Oz story? Dorothy. Oh, let's not forget Toto, squirrel. The characters that she meets on the way. The lion, the scarecrow, the tin man. And all of those, if they only had the courage and the brains and the heart, they would have not been misled either. And they were on a journey to go down this yellow brick road to find this one who they thought was a wizard who could give them everything they needed. But the story is different than that. The story is that together, they already have those things in them. Together, as they're on the journey, they discover that they had courage, they had heart, they had brains, and they had a way home long before they knew it. See, what happens to us and what happens in church and all of our lives, whenever we become discouraged, whenever we become disheartened, whenever we become, I don't have enough courage, enough brains, enough heart to do it, we begin to deny that the problem even exists. We begin to think that it's not my fault. Someone else did this to me. We begin to think, let's just wait and see what's going to change in this world. And then we think it's someone else's fault. And we want to sit down on the yellow brick road in the fields that make us go to sleep. Well, while we don't live in the land of Oz, we live in the land of the kingdom. And God, through his Holy Spirit and through his scripture that inspires us and informs us, helps us to have the courage to see where we are. And not only do we need the courage to see where we are, he gives us the heart to own where we are. To own the reality of our situation and to be able to make those particular changes to it, because he gives us a mind that helps us solve it. Whenever we lean to him in seeking discernment together, we begin to gather his perspective on the kingdom. And then once we've done that, hopefully we have the will and the wherewithal together to do it, to solve the problems that need to be solved, to learn that we don't need to be deceived and misled nor discouraged in any way. What is it you want to know? And what is it that God already wants you to know? Let's pray.